A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that delves into the mucky business of politics viewed through the eyes of Christians. Now, maybe you are a Christian who thinks that politics is so utterly beyond the pale, something to keep at arm's length because it is so bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe you're someone who's not a Christian who is deeply suspicious about these weird God botherers being involved in the world of politics. Maybe you are neither of the above. Whatever you are, wherever you're coming from, we really hope that this is the show for you. Well, joining us today is the returning Tim Montgomery, founder of the Conservative Christian Fellowship, but recently now a member of Reform UK. We're going to find out more about how that move came about, what's going on in the Reform Party, including the recent defection of Danny Kruger, and how the party conference went early this month. But first, last week, Charlie Kirk, American conservative activist and friend of Donald Trump, was shot dead whilst answering questions from students on a university campus. He was a controversial figure, travelling the US, and he also came to the UK to engage with young people on divisive issues around identity and morality. He also talked a lot about his own personal Christian faith. Kirk instantly became a martyr for the Christian nationalist cause. We don't yet know his killer's motives, but President Trump blamed the radical left and vowed a crackdown. Meanwhile, some who hated his views reportedly celebrated his death. The intense outpouring of emotion feels like a seminal moment in America's polarization and its descent into rancor and violence. One side claims to speak for the idea of a Christian nation, and each side increasingly believes the other is evil and beyond redemption. And these sentiments are finding their way across the Atlantic. On Saturday, more than 100,000 people marched through London in a demonstration called Unite the Kingdom. Billed as defending free speech and attended by people for a complexity of reasons, it was organised by right-wing antagonist Tommy Robinson. Among the crowds, there were displays of cultural Christianity, including people carrying crosses and even wearing crusader outfits. There was a sense that our Christian heritage needed, in inverted commas, taking back. And I think this is a real moment of danger for Christians. The ramping up of hostility means that many Christians are starting to think that they must pick a side, and perhaps feeling that only one side speaks a language that they understand. But the American right has appropriated Christianity for political ends, and as a result, they have alienated millions from even considering the gospel. Its message is that America is a nation chosen by God, but is under siege from secular liberal elites trying to eradicate Christianity from public life. This view believes that Christians have a duty to take their nation back for God, and is also gaining ground in the UK. Now, let me be clear. This is not Christ's message. His message is one of the certain offer of redemption for all who will repent and believe in his name. We must not add to it, nor subtract from it. You may be a Christian who is disturbed by the dominance of liberal secular humanist values in the UK. I absolutely understand that. But we should not sign up to the package deal from the other side. Christians should not fit easily into any package of beliefs that does not find its source in the Bible. You see, the Bible tells us to care about the unborn and about refugees. It commands what we would call a traditional sexual ethic, and it equally condemns racial injustice. So these package deals of left and right just don't work for Christians. They're not our battle. It's okay to be patriotic as Christians. I absolutely love my country. We're told to seek the welfare of the city where we live, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. So we should throw ourselves into our communities to seek freedom and justice through compassion, service, and prayer. We are not called to make our country great by political conquest. Ideologies and political leaders cannot save us. Only Christ offers salvation. And one of the most radical things about God's kingdom is that it is topsy-turvy. It tells us that strength is found in weakness, that a king washes the feet of his people, that loving our neighbour is the most powerful defiance against the idols of this world. Jesus did not draw people into the kingdom by fighting for his rights, but by displaying love and grace towards others. Jesus will not endorse your politics. He will not reaffirm what you already think. He will disturb you whether you are left, right, nationalist, patriot, or internationalist. If we are truly his, we submit to him and recognise that we are sinners needing forgiveness. We must put aside bitterness and malice towards others. We must forgive others, not spit bile, accusing and vilifying others. If you pick a side in the culture war, you run the risk of not being on Jesus' side at all. Charlie Kirk's Christianity absolutely seemed genuine, and he said himself that he would like to be remembered for his faith in the Lord Jesus. He took the chance to speak about Jesus in public. I pray that those words will continue to be used to bring people to saving faith. Charlie Kirk's politics were very different to mine, but as a body, we are one in the Lord. Of course, those around him are grieving and they are angry, and I am praying for them. But the absolute lack of interest in forgiveness from his supporters is terrifying and deeply ungodly. Christianity is not a badge to wear at a protest march or to stick on a social media feed. It means recognising that the awesome God of the universe died for your sins, and he also died for the sins of those people you like the least. Remember, the greatest victory of all time, the victory of Jesus over death, looked like defeat. And this is the centre of our faith. The story we have to offer is far better than either of the impoverished package deals the culture wars offer us. As Christians, we must seek to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and to be people of peace in these polarising days where grace and forgiveness seem to be almost dirty words. In the words of Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility."
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Or so to today's guest, our friend returning for the second or third time, Tim Montgomery, the founder of Conservative Home and indeed instrumental in the setting up of the Christian Fellowship within the Conservative Party, and now a leading spokesperson, activist, supporter of Reform UK. Tim, my friend, welcome back.
Welcome back. I think it's the third time. I think this is probably the most successful one we've had with technology, though, so far. So
don't speak too soon.
That's true. No,
well, look, it's an absolute pleasure to talk to you. But let's begin talking about something which is deeply upsetting, which is, of course, the tragic murder of Charlie Kirk in the United States. Yeah. A person who was deeply influential in America and here as well, particularly amongst young people, divisive but very clear about his faith. You met him, is that right?
I didn't meet him. We had lots of conversations over the internet, and I was hoping to go to America later this year, actually, to meet him. That's something we agreed to do. And I think you're right to say that he was divisive, and our faith is divisive in many contexts. But he was also someone, I think, which was something I think we can all learn from. He was always someone that reached out to his opponents. There was a very interesting interview he did recently with the governor of California, a Democratic politician. And the two of them sat down, actually it was on Governor Newsom's new podcast, to talk to each other and to listen. He did that a lot. He thought it was very important for there to be dialogue between people with different opinions. And he was shot at a university where he'd gone to in order to talk to people who didn't agree with him. And it was extraordinary that in that lion's den, if you like, he met his end.
Yeah. I mean, I knew so little about him, know much more about him since his passing, sadly. What was very interesting about him, that amongst things he said politically that I disagreed with, he always seemed to be very orthodox in his faith, always very clear about arguing the case for the faith. He did apologetics well, from what I've seen. And as you said, he may have said things that people might have thought were offensive from a theological and political standpoint, but he went into places that were uncomfortable. I mean, obviously last week, where he sadly met his end, but a man who went different places and talked to people face to face rather than shouting at them over the internet. And so in some respects, that may be a model for how we do discourse from now on.
And the terrible tragedy, I think, of what could happen, I think, Tim, in response to his death, is people will have seen, you know, his end by an assassin's bullet, and now will be more afraid to engage in the way that Charlie Kirk did, that there will be more security around these events. Inevitably, there will be, have to be some, increase in security, but there'll be more caution about doing events where there is more sort of encounter with people with different views. And if that, I think that would be the last thing that Charlie Kirk would have wanted to have been his legacy. But it must be a real danger now.
Yeah, I guess we see it in our own politics. I mean, it is not long since our friend David Amos was murdered, John Cox was murdered, Stephen Timms was attacked and stabbed in his own surgery and thankfully survived. But it's a reminder that, those of us going about our lives in maybe less prominent positions, nevertheless, there are people out there who would do us harm. And it's getting the balance between making sure there is enough security and being accessible to people and not hiding away. That would be far, far more dangerous.
Yeah,
Well,
absolutely.
Tim, let's have a chat about things a little bit closer to home. Although I have to say the Charlie Kirk murder has had an impact, I think, in the UK as well. Over the last few hours, the last day or so, our mutual friend, our brother in Christ, Danny Kruger, has followed
Yeah.
your lead and joined Reform. Tell me how that's come about. What kind of impact do you think that will have?
Well, I have been a little bit involved in some of the defections of late, Tim, but actually Danny's defection came as a complete surprise to me. I wasn't
For
involved
me
in
too.
this one at all. Danny's a very good friend, and we're having dinner on Thursday, and so I will hear lots about it from him, from him then. I think some of the defections up until now have been controversial in more ways than one, and certain people that have defected, like for example Nadine Dorris, some Conservatives have probably been glad to see them go. I don't think that will be the case with Danny. You will know because you were involved in the campaign yourself, Tim. Danny really led the opposition to the Right to Die legislation that recently passed through the House of Commons. And agree or disagree with his perspective on that legislation, he was very generous to opponents always. He was very thoughtful in how he pursued that that cause. He is, I think, one of the best representatives of Christianity in the House of Commons in our nation. He's clearly a devout person. I think he treats colleagues, people in the House of Commons generally, with the sort of grace and kindness that you would expect Christians to treat anyone. And his defection as an intellectual, really, a proper conservative intellectual, is something the Conservative Party will find much harder to dismiss. And so a genuinely big moment in British politics, I think.
Yes, I get that impression talking to Conservative MPs that they feel his loss. It's harder to dismiss him. He's a clever man, as you say, a courteous one, and brings, a bit of intellectual heavyweight quality to the Reform benches.
Which
Obviously, some of
reform
the
needed, frankly,
I
if we're
couldn't
entirely
possibly comment.
honest.
Yes. But let's just go back a few weeks or a couple of weeks. Of course, Reform had its, would it be right to say its first main party conference? Certainly, its first very, very publicly visible.
Yes.
How did Reform conference compare to the many Conservative conferences you've been to?
Well, look, I still have an awful lot of warmth towards the Conservative Party. I was there for 3 decades. But I think. The problem, I think, the biggest problem I think that has come to the Conservative Party is that I don't entirely know, think that it has a shared enough sort of mission anymore. I don't know what your thinking would be on this, Tim, because as you say, you've just been saying you talk to Conservative MPs. I think if the next election reached a sort of an outcome, a hung parliament, where the Conservatives could choose to, for example, either go into an alliance with your party, the Lib Dems, or with Reform to form government, I think the party would be very divided as to which they would choose. A good chunk would certainly choose Reform, but a very sizable chunk would choose the Liberal Democrats as well. And I think that sort of focus, really, the Conservative Party is now more of a political project than a substantial project, I think. It's about winning office, and there isn't a unity of mission at its heart. What I really noticed at the Reform Conference was when I talk to the reform activists, rather than them saying, oh, if we do this or that, we will win the next general election, they say we've got to do this or that because that's what the country needs. There wasn't sort of that tactical philosophy that was dominating their gathering, which I think is what's true of Conservative conferences at the moment. It's a real mission to change the country that unites them. Reform may become more tactical if it, in 15 years' time when it's full of people who are sort of steeped in politics. But at the moment, a lot of people new to politics have come sort of with more fire in their belly than tactics in their head.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to the political commentator and reform supporter, Tim Montgomery. Thinking about the reform conference, I remember what we've had a discussion over WhatsApp a few weeks ago about some similarities with the SDP going back a million years, the early 80s, a brand new party. Got to 52% in the polls at one point, and it didn't end brilliantly. They still sort of exist as part of the Liberal Democrats, but it was a mixed experience. How much do you think Reform can learn from the SDP, and how much have you personally, as a defector, learned from them?
Well, I tell you, one person who is trying to learn a lot from the SDP is Nigel Farage. He reads a lot of sort of books and commentary from that time, Tim. So I don't know what you think about Nigel Farage sitting at night reading books about Roy
About Roy
Jenkins
Jenkins. Yes.
in the Gang of Four. But he has definitely studied that period. And I think there are lessons to be learned from it. But I think, one of perhaps the biggest humbling lessons is sort of a lot of this stuff is out of your hands. What I think really changed that period from my reading of it was the fact that the economy did begin to start turning around in 1981, and we began a period of very fast economic growth throughout the 1980s. And of course, the Falklands War, where Mrs. Thatcher churned her own fortunes round. There was also the Labour Party began to become a little bit more sensible. They didn't choose, Tony Benn as the deputy leader, etc. And so Reform are riding high in the opinion polls at the moment, but it'll be it's probably decisions by the Conservative and Labour parties that perhaps still most determine their fate.
Looking about the organisation, I suppose, of reform within the Lib Dems, Labour Party, the Conservative Party, there are kind of Christian branches, for its worth, the Lib Dem Christian Forum, Christians on the Left, and the Conservative Christian Fellowship. Have reform got anything like that yet?
Well, Tim, now I'm going to drop you in it now with listeners and the public and the Liberal Democrats,
Go
because
on.
you asked this question to me. If you already mentioned that we WhatsApp with each other.
Yes.
Well, you mentioned this question to me a few months ago, and it got my mind racing. And I thought, well, maybe there should be Reformed Christian Fellowship. So, and there is going to be one. It's going to be called the Reformed Christian Network. We're launching at Easter next year. And should we credit you? We should say.
Yeah, I think I should be considered a founder member.
Yes, you might be thrown out of the Lib
Founder.
Dems, though. So it's going to be organised very much along that. So I don't quite know about Christians on the Left. I haven't studied its philosophy. When I was when I founded the Conservative Christian Fellowship with David Burrows, we were very much of the view that it should be a fellowship, a network amongst Christians, but with no sort of political beliefs in the sense you were a conservative, if you remember, but we weren't going to ask people to sign up to views on an abortion or unilateral disarmament or whatever. We were going to not have any views at all. I think the Christian socialist movement was different in that regard in the past. I don't know about Christians in the left now. The Reform Christian Network is going to be very much based on the CCF model. The only requirement is that you declare yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, and that you remember reform, and we will meet to pray, to praise, and to talk about what reform are doing, and hopefully influence that debate. We'll encourage candidates from churches to stand for public office, looking forward to helping that organisation launch next Easter. And Nigel Farage, I think, will attend the launch of
Great.
the network. And yeah, thank you, Tim, for encouraging
Very
us along that
interesting.
path.
And I think that's good for them. I mean, the model for Christians in Parliament is just as you say, it's a fellowship rather than a proselytizing or rather campaigning organisation. We should always be proselytising, but not politically campaigning. That's how it is in the Lib Dems, our Christian Fellowship as well. When I asked a member of Reform, who I won't mention because I've not had their permission, about the same question I just asked you a moment ago about whether there was a Christian branch within Reform, maybe about 6 months ago, their response to me was very polite. Oh, well, we're all Christians in Reform. Which was a fascinating response. And I wonder whether that has anything to do with a sense of Christianity being part of sort of national identity as opposed to personal faith, and whether that might trouble you, whether you think there's a element of Christian nationalism there, and whether you think that is something from the state we'd want to import or whether it's something we'd want to keep at the borders.
Well, I think, you know, there's plenty of evidence that encourages me greatly that Christianity is growing in this country. You know, you look at the number of people going to church. So there's a growth in that, what we might call real Christianity, Tim. But I think there is also, you know, people who will identify themselves as Christian, not because they've got a new faith in Jesus Christ, but because, a little bit like we see in countries like Hungary, people and nations are defining themselves against Islam and against secularism. By sort of taking on a sort of a definition of Christianity, which is perhaps moral, ethical, but is against something rather than for something. And I don't know who you spoke to either, but the person you spoke to may be partly thinking of that kind of Christianity. And, you know, and the West has benefited enormously from having Christian roots, having its institutions rooted in Christian teaching and forgiveness, et cetera, et cetera. But yes, if it's a Christianity that's just about being anti-Islam or something, then obviously it's not the true Christianity we want to see.
Yes, I think that's what I'm getting at, really. Is, I mean, I absolutely agree with you 100%. I'm completely signed up to the Tom Holland stroke Glenn view, which is Western liberal democracy basically owes its existence to the gospel. But it only really does that in the long term if people actually believe it. And in the end, our mission is that we should bring people into a personal relationship with Christ and to be saved. And a country which flies the flags of Christianity and wears the badge and says it's got Christian heritage, but where people don't actually put their trust in Jesus, is no further on than a entirely secular one as well. So does that give you any cause for concern?
I differ with you slightly in the sense that I think a country that does immerse itself in institutions as a Christian in character is further on than a country that doesn't. But is it actually true Christianity? Of course not. You know, Christianity's the kingdom of God advances one by one, soul by soul, as each person commits themselves to Jesus Christ. But I would say there are benefits, nonetheless, in having a country conscious of that inheritance that Tom Holland so powerfully describes in Dominion. I think it's one of the books of our era, Tim. I'm sure you'll probably agree. And that is better than a nation that believes in that institutions have turned its back on that Christian inheritance.
I agree. We're going to have to leave it there. As my fellow founder of the Reformed Christian Network, it's an absolute joy to spend time with you. Let's do it again very soon, because it's not as though nothing's going to happen in the future for us to talk about. So
we could probably do it weekly, Tim, the way that things are happening at the moment.
Let's make it so. All right, Tim, God bless and thank you so much.
My pleasure.
If you're enjoying this podcast and believe in our mission to encourage prayerful engagement in politics, might you consider supporting us financially? Now, I do this for free, and I'm happy to carry on doing that. And while the team at Premier give us a platform for this show, a dedicated team separately are working behind the scenes through the organisation Faith in Public. You can support this work at stewardship.org.uk/partners/AMB, and this link will be in the podcast notes for this episode. Thank you so much. Well, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you would like about this mucky business of politics. It could be about an aspect of this world that impacts us Christians who work within it, or perhaps as a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer, so please drop me an email to farran@premier.org.uk. Now, this week, John has been in touch with a long question, but it's a good one, so let's bear with him. He says this: With the ongoing exchanges of words and actions in relation to refugees and asylum seekers, these Bible verses have been ringing around my head. He quotes Jeremiah 29, verse 7, which we did earlier. Seek the good of the city to which I have called you. And then Leviticus 19, verse 34, treat the stranger among you as your native born. John goes on to add, it would appear to me that there is a mutuality inherent when they are considered together. No special favours and no unusual or unfair expectations. For politicians, there then has to be decision-making and actions based on these expectations. And inevitably, given the voices that are raised at the moment, this will bring a certain amount of criticism if a party or grouping is seeking to exploit the situation for electoral advantage. Like you, John says, I believe that the evaluation of each person's case needs to be processed with greater rapidity. That this is not happening is contributing to an increasing lack of certainty with inability to actually know who we are giving refuge to and how they can best be helped. I am concerned about the lack of humanity and compassion that seems to be abroad at the moment, and I hope that you'll be able to address this when a mucky business recommences. John, it's recommenced. Thank you for your very good question. What a thoughtful question. The world would be a much better place, certainly Britain would be, if people approached the issue of refugees and asylum in the way you just have. I don't think there are many people who think it's OK for every single boat that comes here. That is a good thing. It's not good for those people, and it's an administrative nightmare for the United Kingdom. Nevertheless, I think that the demonisation of people who come here by boats, from people who have done no research whatsoever, don't know where they've come from, don't know what their stories are, don't know anything about them whatsoever, judging them and calling them illegal, which is a disgustingly dehumanising thing to call anybody an illegal. I think that is that leads us to a dark place. But I think we're right. We need to maintain the structure of the society we have. We need to make sure we get our administration right. We need to process people who come here, do so fairly. If they're not genuine refugees, then you humanely return them. But if they are, then I think given we take, let's be honest, far fewer refugees per head than most European countries, it makes sense for us to do the right thing. That doesn't change the fact that there is something deeply immoral about the trade in people's lives that comes about through those who operate the trafficking across the channel. So, yeah, John, let's have more of that, a balanced, thoughtful, compassionate concern. We get the process right. Make sure that we are certain that people we let in are safe to let in. But at the same time, not dehumanising people, talking about them as the human beings they are. Many of the people coming are coming from Eritrea. Let's imagine instead that your Eritrea was a peaceful, democratic place and the United Kingdom was a dangerous, violent basket case from which we needed to flee. How would we want the people of Eritrea to think about and treat us in that circumstance? When we answer that question honestly, then we know how it is that we should be treating those who come here.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's end our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the family and loved ones of Charlie Kirk. We pray that you would bless them, that you would have your arms around them through this heartbreaking time, and you would give them, outrageously we ask this, joy in the future, despite all the utter sadness of this time. We pray, Lord, for forgiveness in America and in this country. We recognise a culture of hostility, of violence, coming from various quarters where no one is innocent entirely. And we pray, Lord, therefore, for forgiveness and for humility, and that we would indeed bring our confessions to you, Lord, make them to you, and walk away from the cross upright and whole, knowing that you have paid for our sins. You've died for our sins. And Lord, even you have died for the sins of those people who we find most difficult to tolerate. Let us remember that in all that we do. We pray for peace in our dialogue and in our conversations politically and in other places in the United States and in the United Kingdom. We pray for wisdom and calm and forgiveness and patience and gentleness from our leaders and indeed strength. We pray also and lift up to you the situation in Ukraine. We pray for peace in that country. We pray for justice. We ask that the aggressor would not benefit from their wickedness and that you would bring all those who have suffered to vindication And we pray especially that you would lift up your church, those, your faithful believers in Ukraine and in Russia, that they would hold firm to the faith, they would speak it out loud, and they will be strengthened in following you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thank you so much for being with us. We look forward to seeing you next time.
Life is unpredictable, but preparing for the unexpected shouldn't be. Take ownership of your life planning with Policy Genius to help your loved ones have a financial safety net in case something happens to you. They offer life insurance policies starting at just $276 a year for $1 million in coverage. Don't wait for life to make other plans. Protect your family today. Head to policygenius.com. That's policygenius.com.